Now we are coming to Joshua chapter 3. Last week we studied from Joshua chapter 1 concerning succession plans for the leadership in Christian churches. And we realized that it is a very important matter to have succession plan in Christian churches. Though Moses was a great man of God, and there is no one who can be compared with him in the biblical history, we must recognize that even though he was a mighty and wonderful man, he was the meekest person on this planet. However, he was only a man, mortal man especially. His greatness is found in the book of Hebrews, in which he was illustrated to show the greatness of Jesus Christ. And so he was compared with Jesus Christ. Such illustration was very much possible because he was the greatest man to be mentioned in order to demonstrate the greatness of our Savior Jesus Christ. Thus, he was honored by being named in such a manner in the book of Hebrews. Nevertheless, again we need to be reminded that however great man he was, his greatness was only for the sake of the Lord's ministry, and he was a servant of God to lead his people into the promised land. He was an instrument that God used to execute his decrees to fulfill his providence. He was an instrument God used for his divine providence for the sake of his own people. He was a servant of God solely for the sake of God's glory. Nonetheless, his death did not complete the history of mankind, even though the greatest man possibly on this planet died, the human history had to be continued. History has been on and on without him since then, and in the like manner will continue without us in the future. Man is nothing, and God is everything. History has been on and on without him, and it will be continued without us. Only God is eternal. Joshua received a divine appointment from the Lord for a leadership position. And now he was about to fulfill the missions before him given by the Lord himself. May I interject a few thoughts here, all for all of our benefit? I have noticed that there are three kinds of people in the service of the Lord. The first kind is a group of people who are more than willing to volunteer. They desire to serve, and also they are probably ready to do the work, and it seems that they are well-qualified people in many ways. They do have talents and gifts and so on. It seems that they are the most gifted people to do the task. The second kind of people is a group of people who consider themselves never ready to do anything. Thus, they think that they should wait for some more time and to receive training to be ready, and they are waiting and waiting, prostrating, and they are delaying the things to serve God. The third kind is a group of people who do not consider themselves to be well equipped or qualified. However, despite their sense or their impression of themselves as if they are inadequate people to the service for the services of God, if opportunities are given, they are willing to serve. They are more than willing to serve. Each group, I think, has its own unique merits or demerits or features. From Joshua's point of view, Joshua did not move into the leadership position because he was an ambitious man, because he was planning to be a leader of the country. Because it was not because he wanted for that particular position. So in that regard, I think as a leader, Joshua was a very much different people from a lot of people today who are so ambitious to be the leaders of large congregations and large ministries and large Christian organizations and so on. Joshua never felt that he was a right person. That's why he was a leader in that position. But because he knew that God was calling him to be in that position, and God was calling for that particular office to lead the people of God, because of his calling, he was there and he was serving. The sense of calling in the heart of the servants of God is the most important matter, I think, in their personal lives. When people have a sense of calling, they can fully trust in God regardless of circumstances. Maybe difficulties are coming, challenges are coming, trials are coming. But if a man believes in the calling of God, calling by God, he can stand on that ground firmly by faith without doubting anything. That's why calling of God is important. I've seen lots of good people who seem to have all the potentials in the service unto the Lord, but have not served. They have not realized their potentials. Good qualifications and skills individuals may have are often totally irrelevant to the services of God. Let us be reminded again, the most faithful Christian is not the person who is most well qualified or well skilled people or that sort of person. What we must admire about Joshua is that he received the calling with humility and fear, and he never looked back. That is another beauty of the calling of God. When we know that God has called into a particular ministry, into particular service, whatever happens to us, we will never turn back. We will never look back. There is a confidence in God. Because the confidence is in not in him, but confidence is in God who has called him into the work. The first task to accomplish after he became a leader of the nation was to cross the Jordan River. What a task given to him. I cannot imagine how he felt when he was told to lead the people to enter into the promised land by crossing the Jordan River. I'm sure that he knew that at one point of time he should lead the people to cross the Jordan River. But by just looking at all those circumstances from chapter 3 and chapter 4, it was not the best time, it was not the most ideal time for people to cross the Jordan River. But God called him to cross the Jordan River. That is the beauty of God's calling. If God calls, he enables us to be able to accomplish the work. You know, in fact, last week I think I had to cross one of those small Jordan rivers. Because on Tuesday, I was supposed to make up my sermon outlines, and I made a mistake, and I lost my message. This message. And I thought I could not think of anything. I couldn't remember what I wrote in my manuscript for this message. I was ready to make an outline, and my message is gone, and I couldn't retrieve it. Try to remember what I said in the message, but I could not remember anything. So I'm just wondering whether you remember anything from my messages when you return home. If I cannot remember anything after I lost my message, I'm just wondering whether you remember anything that I preach, even on Sunday night. So I had to rework, and I'm sure that this message is a totally different message from the message that I prepared before. We are going to study today about the cross of Jordan River, and I hope and pray that this message will strengthen our faith and the trust in the Lord. If God enabled Joshua and almost 2 million of people to be able to cross the Jordan River, I'm sure that he will be able to help us to be able to overcome or cross our Jordan rivers in our lives. And there are certain preparations to be done. First of all, in verses 1 to 6 in Joshua chapter 3. But before we go into chapter 3, I think I need to study with you about certain preparations done even before then. There were some preparations before we come to chapter 3, verse 1. At the end of chapter 1, Joshua commanded his officers, the officers of the people, in verses 10 and 11 in Joshua chapter 1. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, "Pass through the host, and command the people, saying, prepare you victuals. For within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it." It is important to see that this preparation was done by the leaders of the people. Though Joshua was the captain of all people, he worked with and through the officers amongst the people. It indicates that there were some administrative channels or an organization within the community of the children of Israel. Of course, he received direct command and revelation from the Lord, but it was not he alone who had to work for such a grandeur scale of project. It is just as we have office bearers in our churches. We should understand the limits of our capabilities. Sometimes some capable people tend to think that they can do everything. As a result, no one is being able to serve and minister, and this particular person is doing everything. But we must understand that though a person is excellently gifted, he is only one person. Besides that, he cannot live forever. So there has to be some delegated works to be done by other people, and people need to be trained and groomed. The command the Lord gave to Joshua was given to the officer to execute what God had commanded him to accomplish. Now the officers commanded the people to prepare their victuals. The victuals here are provisions for food, provisions of food, or food provisions. Thus, individual people had to prepare for their own food supplies as they prepare themselves to cross the Jordan River. It means that the crossing the river also requires individuals' preparations. God is going to enable them to cross the Jordan River, but before that miracle was going to happen, the individuals, as persons, they had to prepare for themselves. Though there are different kinds of preparations, as we find from all God's work, everyone was responsible in this case for his or her own preparation. I cannot but say that there must be also the grace of God for their preparations. When God says, prepare, that doesn't mean that I'm going to leave you alone and you do everything for yourselves. That's not what it means. The main source of their food was coming from the Lord, even though God said, prepare your victuals, prepare your food supplies in order to cross the Jordan River. In fact, even the source of their food was God Himself. And obviously, food supplies included heavenly manna. Manna came from heaven. Thus, what they had to do, basically, we have to understand that there were nomadic people and they had to move from one place to another, so there was no agriculture business at all. They could not grow anything, and so they had to depend on the supplies coming from the Lord. And so, here, God has given them so far manna. What they had to do was to gather the food God had provided for them. So there was a collection process. It is always the case in God's commands. God prepares everything for us in order for us to prepare ourselves. God's command is never, never unreasonable. According to Exodus chapter 16, verse 15, God gave the children of Israel manna. And they were supposed to collect the amount they needed on the daily basis. So every day they had to go out to the field, and every day they collected a certain amount of food they could consume as a family. Well, one of the conditions when they collected manna from the field was that today's food must not be left over until tomorrow. So daily provision was necessary. In fact, some people were kind of doubtful, or some people were probably covetous. So some people collected more than what they needed, and they left some manna until the following day. And Exodus 16 verse 20 says, notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. On the sixth day, however, they were able to collect the double portions for their needs on the Sabbath day. Because Sabbath day, there was no manna, no one was supposed to go out to the field to collect anything. So on the sixth day, double portion came, and they collected the double portions. So thus, one day's portion was left until tomorrow, and it was not a stink, and it was fresh food. On the Sabbath day. So God preserved the manna that way. They did not go out to collect the food on the Sabbath day. However, Joshua commanded the people here to prepare for their food supplies, food provisions. The reason that they needed food supplies to be saved was because they were going to cross the land, cross the river, and they were supposed to engage themselves in various serious and challenging wars. In order to save the food, at least for a few days' portions, there were at least two miracles needed, even before they went into the Jordan River. Number one, the collected manna should not be spoilt, though it was left until the following day or days. Number two, the Lord had to give them bigger portions for the next few days so that they could spare extra food supplies, extra food provisions before their journey began. So God worked in such a miraculous way that the people of God were able to save up some food for their journey. Therefore, the miracle of the crossing of the Jordan River already started from the time of their preparations. The 2.5 tribes of Israel must have prepared themselves to go to the promised land with the rest of the children of Israel. These tribes are the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and a half tribe of Manasseh, according to chapter 1, verse 12. Because that 2.5 tribes saw the eastern part of the river land, and they thought that that land was very good for them to live. They were allowed to live there, but they must have sent their army, military personnel, with the rest of Israel to the promised land until every one of the tribes of Israel was able to get a piece of land from the promised land. Therefore, their families and cattle remained in the Transjordan, the eastern part of Jordan River, but they had to prepare themselves for war in the promised land. So the military followed the rest of the tribes. People must have prepared themselves to receive Joshua as their leader. I think this is a very important matter. The leaders must be recognized by the congregation, by the congregations. This acceptance event is recorded in chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, which says, "And they answered Joshua, saying, All that thou commandest us, we will do. And whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go. According as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses. Whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment, and will not hearken unto thy words in all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage." The people's acceptance speech both honored and burdened Joshua. And I think that is always the case whenever someone is appointed as a leader of any congregation. They said that they would follow him as they had followed Jesus. In other words, they gave him proper recognition, proper respect as their leader. They also promised that they would do whatever he would command them to do. I think it is an honor and privilege to be a leader. However, it was probably a great deal of burden on Joshua's side. It is because it means that through his words, through his commands, anything can happen to the children of Israel. If he gives them wrong command, if he leads them into a wrong way, then he could, in effect, make his own people perish. That is a responsibility and accountability of a leader. Especially they said in verse 16, "All that thou commandest us we will do, and whithersoever thou sendest us we will go." Joshua knew that he was about to send them into the river. So how terrible responsibility and sense of the burden was borne by him while he was listening to the people. Being a leader was not only an honor, but also a burden to Joshua because he was accountable for what he was going to do and what he was going to say to the people. They even vowed for their absolute loyalty to him by imposing on a punishment upon anyone who might disobey him. Thus, they encouraged him to go on. Their acceptance was probably external confirmation on his part of the Lord's calling. God called Joshua. That was an internal calling. And here is external confirmation. The people recognized him as a leader. And Joshua sent then two spies to see the city of Jericho and also the land in chapter 2. And we find a very famous story about Rahab in chapter 2. Then we come to chapter 3. People traveled from Shittim to Jordan River. There is a chapter 3, verse 2. Let me read chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim, and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host. Well, before I'm going to go into the contents itself, I think I'd better talk about the text first. It is because there are a lot of liberal and modernistic commentators who are arguing that there are some errors in the scriptures. And they are saying, for example, in chapter 1, verse 11, Joshua commanded the people through the officers that people should prepare their victuals, for within 3 days they will pass over this Jordan. So there are 3 days for preparations. Then when you come to chapter 3, verse 2, it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host. And so this time, actually, they are crossing the Jordan River. Therefore, they are saying, 3 days of preparations. And chapter 3, it talks about 3 days later, they cross the river and so on. The day counting does not make any sense. There must be some counting problems or day number problems and so on. But it doesn't have to be a problem. It is because probably they had to take 3 days for preparations to save up their enough food supplies for the trip. Then in chapter 2, Joshua sent two spies to see the land of and see the city of Jericho. And we know that those two spies were caught by the people in Jericho, and eventually they had to hide themselves for 3 days somewhere. Therefore, in chapter 1, there must be 3 days of preparation. And in the meanwhile, probably simultaneously, spies went into the land of Canaan to spy the city and spy the land, and they stayed there for 3 days. So chapter 1, 3 days, and chapter 2, 3 days, probably they are almost simultaneous. And after then, chapter 3, verse 2 is coming. Therefore, chapter 1 is actually preparation from one place to move into the bank of the river Jordan. And chapter 3, 3 days, is that at the bank side they stayed for 3 days, and they are about to march into the promised land. So between chapter 1 and chapter 3, it is very possible that the minimum days we can count is about 6 days, and possibly 7 days. And some Bible commentators may suggest that probably between 1 and 3, first and third chapter in the book of Joshua, probably about 8 days were spent. So somewhere, somehow, maybe 6, 7, or 8 days, somewhere we can find a solution. Therefore, just in case if you find any commentator who says that there are kind of mistakes of all those numbers in these chapters, do not believe in them. They are wrong. And so people traveled from Shittim to Jordan River. So chapter 1 says they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan. So preparation was done in Shittim, and now they moved to Jordan River. They camped in this place before crossing the river. It seems that they stay there for 3 days, according to verse 2. I think that there was a significance of their stay in that place for that long. Why, when the children of Israel moved from Shittim to the river bank of the river, why God did not let them go through just a straight from this side of the river to that side of the river, and God is able to perform miracle at any time? Timing is not a problem. It's up to Him. Power is not a problem. It's up to Him to divide the river. So at any time He was able to make the people to cross the river. But somehow God made them prepare themselves for 3 days, and when they came to the river bank, God let them stay there for 3 days. Why? I think the reason may be found from chapter 3, verse 15. Let's read chapter 3, verse 15. Okay, shall we? Let's read it. And as they... Amen. By looking at it, especially the last part of verse 15, we will be able to know the condition of the river. What is the condition of the river? It says, Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. And right before then, it says, were dipped in the brim of the water. So in other words, at that time, Jordan River was inundating, flooding time. It was a bad time to cross the river. God could have chosen a different season. When probably the water depth, the river water depth was the shallow season of the year, but it was not the case. Jordan River was overflowing all its banks. In other words, it was flooding, and there were turbulent waters of the Jordan River in front of the bare eyes of the children of Israel, and they had to watch that water for 3 days. I'm just wondering what sort of thoughts they had in their minds. Well, there was an American explorer, Lynch. I'm not sure when it was written. Probably it was 19th century. So 1800s sometime. And he wrote about Jordan River. He described his experiences with these words, in quote, "With its tumultuous rush, the river hurried us onward, and we know not what the next moment would bring forth, whether it would dash us upon a rock or plunge us down a cataract." Cataract means a waterfall. So then much flooding, inundating Jordan River was very dangerous. And they were watching, the children of Israel were watching that flooding water for 3 days at the bank, and they were camping there. The threatening waters could have been understood as an obstacle, or at least a barrier for them to see the fulfillment of God's promises. They could have thought, wow, you know, look at this. If God wanted to let us go through the river, probably He could have chosen a different time of the year. But look at the river. Probably this is not the will of God at the moment for us to cross the Jordan River. They could have brought all kinds of excuses into this particular situation. They could have thought of lots of things in their hearts, from whether they could enter the turbulent river waters to whether they could have another day alive, whether it was God's will for them to cross the Jordan River at that time. Maybe Joshua, as a brand new leader, maybe he's making a misjudgment. Yes, we are going to cross the Jordan River, but look at this, it's not the right timing. Or they could have thought that the flooding river was a clear sign that it was not God's will for us to cross, for them to cross the Jordan River and to enter the land, at least not this time. I counted the occurrence of the word Jordan in chapters 3 and 4 in the book of Joshua, because both chapters are recording about the crossing the Jordan River event. There are a total number of 28 occurrences of the word Jordan in two chapters. Do you know what it means? It means that it occurs more than once in every two verses in these two chapters. Jordan, the name, flooding water, an inundating river, probably the name Jordan was a threat to the minds of the children of Israel. In the hearts of the children of Israel, at the river bank for 3 days, the word Jordan was probably intimidating and frightening. At the same time, all I can say is that they were able to review and re-examine their faith and their God very much. Maybe they are standing there. If they were just like us, they could have thought, what have I done wrong? Why did God bring me to this place? It's a terrible place, so dangerous. I do not want to go in. If we just wait for some time during the dry season, the water level is going to be, you know, lower, then the things will be better. And what have I done wrong? Well, why God has led us to die in the river? Well, they knew that they could not turn back, and it was a God's command, they would cross the river. Many of them had heard about the cross of the Red Sea in their forefathers' generation, and now they realize that they were in the same situation, exactly the same situation. All they could do was to learn to trust in God and believe in Him. I think that's why God made them stand right there at the bank of the river for 3 days to watch and see, think, consider in the front of turbulent water. Probably they had to learn in a very speedy manner how to trust in God, how to cast their confidence in God, how to believe in Him. Likewise, sometimes the Lord allows us to stay at the overwhelming riverbank for 3 days before we get to the promised land. Never give up. If you are standing on that riverbank, meditate upon God's word and have faith in Him. The people were reminded of the centrality of God in times of those threats. They were told to look at the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, Joshua chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. And they commanded the people, saying, "When ye seek the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priest, the Levite, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go. For ye have not passed this way hitherto. And Joshua said unto the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." There is an interesting designation of the ark, by the way, here. It is the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. That is the former title of the Ark. Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. The Ark represented the presence of God, obviously. Besides, this Ark was the Ark of the Covenant. It was the covenant that God promised His people to give this land to this people. Besides, this God who promised God was their God, which shows their personal and very intimate relationship between God and His people. The personal relationship between God and His people. The time of the departure from the land to the waters was the time when they saw the ark carried, borne by the priests. They were not supposed to get into the waters at their own wills, at their own conveniences. Even though they knew that God was going to enable them to cross the river, they were not supposed to get into the water before all these arrangements were properly made. In other words, the miracles of God are being executed according to God's own decrees, not according to man's circumstances or desires or subjective faith or beliefs. God made such a decree, and according to that decree, the timing is already set, and all those procedures were properly arranged. There were procedures to follow. The Lord's work was to be manifested according to His own decrees, not according to our own ways. You know, there are a lot of preachers who are demanding God to show miracles, whatever, during their crusades and so on. All of them are false attitude and wrong attitude toward God. Is God able to perform miracles? Able to perform miracles? Why not? He's Almighty God. At any time, if that is His will, He's able to do anything that He wills, He desires, He's pleased with. However, God is not following man's demands. And that is a wrong thing for those individuals who are demanding God as if they can use God for their ends. The people were to follow the ark, not anything else. They were supposed to go after the ark. However, certain distance was to be kept between them and the ark. It was 2,000 cubits. It's interesting. Though they may follow the ark, still they had to keep the distance. So again, God is not a disorderly person, but God is the author of all good orders. And God made all those procedures properly, and man is obligated to follow. So it was 2,000 cubits. I think that there are at least three significances of this particular distance made between the ark and the people. The first significance is found in the importance of the holiness of God. The ark of the covenant is holy because it signifies the presence of the Lord. Therefore, commoners, sinners, ordinary people should not come near to it. It is forbidden. And secondly, it is because by keeping a distance, they were able to see the direction clearly in a better way. Verse 4, second part of verse 4 says, "Ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way hitherfore." And lastly, at the same time, it must be a lesson for them to learn. Though there was a certain distance between them and the ark, the promise of God would keep them to be safe. Oh, ark is there. We must follow the ark. Otherwise, we may be plunged into the water. No, this is the promise of God that He's going to make them pass through the river and they are going to conquer the promised land. So distance was not an issue at all. We need to reconsider the condition of the river here. Though 3 or 4 feet deep water may be ideal for the people to ford the Jordan River, according to scholars, during this time of flood, the river would have been 10 to 12 feet deep and 140 feet wide. So it was way deep for anybody to walk through. God preserved them all, and God kept them all. And God opened the river, and He surely performed a miracle. In fact, if you look at verse 16, I'm sure that all the scientists today, unbelieving scientists, will laugh at this particular verse. It says that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city. How can you believe that water stands up and just heaps up right there? It becomes like a wall. God performed the miracle, and He delivered His own people. And the people were told to sanctify themselves, which means to consecrate themselves to the Lord. The priests were told to go before the people. They were not supposed to go behind the people, but they were supposed to go before them. So Joshua spake unto, verse 6, the priests, saying, "Take up the ark of the covenant and pass over before the people." And they took up the ark of the covenant and went before the people. Then, verses 7 to 9, we find the preparations done by Joshua. So the first part was about the preparation by the people. Now Joshua is being prepared. Joshua chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Would you like to read those two verses? 7 and 8. Let's read them. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day will I begin to magnify thee. Amen. We must be able to see that it is God who molds and prepares His servants according to His calling. God is the one who molded Joshua. Joshua was newly appointed as a leader, but he was not tested by God's tested yet before God's people. Though people made a pledge to follow him, the hearts of these people were never trustworthy. We know that what kind of heart they had during the time of wilderness journey. For 40 years or so, how much troubled Moses. The same people made many complaints, and in fact they were just soaked with sin, rebellions and temptations. The last place where they stayed before crossing the Jordan River was a place called Shittim. And we know that there had they been tempted by women of the Midianites, and as a result, many of them perished, in fact. The most untrustworthy thing in this whole universe is the heart of men and women. The heart of men is the most wicked thing. In fact, when Jeremiah is saying about in Jeremiah chapter 17, he said, man's heart is sick, but this sickness is incurably sick. That's the heart of man. That's the heart of man. So, you know, I'm a pastor here, and my heart, as black as yours, as dark as yours. So you'd better trust in God than trust in me. And you need to pray for me. At the same time, as a pastor, as I'm ministering to you, if I trust in your hearts, sooner or later I'll be greatly disappointed. That's what I know. So one of the things that seminary professors are teaching to the preacher boys is that never trust in man. It is not because any particular person is bad and things like that, but that's the nature of man. We are totally depraved and we are corrupt. We are dark inside. The children of Israel were untrustworthy people, just like you and me. They may be friendly today, they can be, but soon, full of hatred tomorrow. God knew their unpredictable and sinful hearts and made a provision for His servant Joshua. In a way, crossing the Jordan River fulfilled the dual purposes. One purpose was to physically fulfill the promise of God concerning the promised land. In order to conquer the land, they had to cross the river. Two is to provide an opportunity that Joshua received proper honor in the midst of his people. So God made an occasion that Joshua might be honored and respected by his own people. God says in verse 7, And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. True honor and respect from the congregation to the leaders must come from God. It cannot be manipulated. It cannot be even demanded that the congregation must honor and respect their leaders. The respect and honor must come from God. It must indicate two things about the servants of God. God wills, first of all, His people to honor His servants. It is not different from the New Testament instructions. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 says, Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. If we truly believe that the Lord's servants are called by God, then we cannot but respect and honor them. Secondly, at the same time, such honor must be given to the Lord's servants by the spiritual people through the work of God. It is because as the Lord spoke to Joshua in verse 17 in chapter 3, it must be God who causes people to honor him. Psalm 144 verse 2 says, "My goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me." It is God who establishes the authority and the leadership of his own servants before his own people, their own people. Authority must not be organizational tyranny, but it has to be a work of God in the hearts of the congregation and in the hearts of the servants of the Lord. Especially, the Lord is concerned that his people must be able to see his presence with his servants, especially in this case, Joshua. He said that he would be with Joshua as he was with Moses. The whole nation was watching him at the bank of the river, and Joshua must have felt the weight of responsibility upon himself. The Lord assured him of his presence with him. And God prepared Joshua with his messages. He commanded Joshua to command the priest to come to the brink of the water of Jordan. Joshua also was told to tell them that they were going to stand in Jordan. It was not an easy command to give out, even though he was a man of faith, I think. But Joshua believed what God told him, and he was prepared to be strong in faith. That's what God said to him in chapter 1. In fact, if he were able to believe that God was able to bring the priests into the flooding river and to make them stand still in the middle of the river, what else could he not believe? I'm sure that this faith was continued when he marched against Jericho and many other cities in the conquered land. He was not naive in faith, but well-trained and disciplined in faith. Joshua also believed in God's word. Chapter 3 verse 9 says, "And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, Come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God." Joshua conveyed the messages he had heard from God to the people. The best preparation for him and his people was to listen to what God had to say to them. Then in verses 10 to 17, we see actual marching into the river. There are many reasons this crossing had to take place. God's promise for the land to the children of Israel must be fulfilled because that was the covenant God made with his people. Therefore, this covenant must be fulfilled. The promise of God must be kept. Joshua needed to be respected by his people and to become a proven leader, so that's why the people were able to cross the river. However, all of them were just the secondary reasons. The primary and the foremost important reason of this event is none other than the glory of God. The glory unto God. God proves himself as constant and trustworthy God. I cannot miss the connection of the crossing of Jordan River with the crossing of the Red Sea. Joshua chapter 4 verses 23 and 24 say this: "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you, until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever." God who dried up the Jordan River was also the same person who dried up the Red Sea. As a result of this crossing, the whole people on earth could know that God is the mighty one. He is God. And also, the people of God would learn to hear the Lord. There was no better assurance that than the God, the assurance that comes from the truth that the God who dried up the Red Sea was continually with them. As a result, the Jordan River was dried up, and thus continually the same God was going to be with them. So God was in the center of this whole event. And God declares himself as the living God in chapter 3, verse 10. And Joshua said, "Hereby you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and Hivites and so on." The children of Israel were not in the promised land yet, and they were about to cross the river. But Joshua exhorted the people about the Lord's work for them in the land as if they had been already in the land. He was talking about the future events as if they were in the present moment. They have not entered the land, but already he was talking about the conquering of the land. The reason of such a bold exhortation was because the God of the Bible, their God, was the living God. I hope that you can understand the magnitude, implication, and the real meaning of it. God is the living God. We must pay attention to two distinguished truths about God. Let us know that God is the living God. There is life in him. He is life. He is also a life giver. The living God, who is he? The living God cannot die. Do you know that? The living God cannot disappear. Living God cannot be non-existent. God is the living God. That's why he was in the past, he is in the present, and he will be in the future. He is forever and ever, and we cannot properly describe this attribute with human words. That's why we oftentimes we say this, he is from eternity ago to eternity future, even though we do not know what it means, except saying that he is always. He is ever present, and there is no time when he is not. Let us also know that the living God is among God's people. He is not in distance away. He is a transcendent God. Yes, he is beyond us, but he is not away from us. He is with us. So both a transcendental God, and immanent God are together in the attributes of God. He is above us, but he is with us. He is infinite and everlasting beyond any time boundaries, but he is with us right now in this time frame. When you are thinking about eternity, you cannot put the idea of eternity within the time frame. And eternity is beyond the time frame. So God is beyond us. God is a transcendental God. However, he is with us in time. That is an amazing truth of God. That is why God is always with us. God is delighted to reveal himself among his people. That's what chapter 3 verse 10 says. Joshua said, "Hereby," in verse 10. Or "hereby" means "by this. Ye shall know that the living God is among you." What is this by? "By this you shall know." What is this? Well, Joshua chapter 3 verse 8 says, "And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan." God commanded Joshua to command the priests to stand in the Jordan River. Stand in the Jordan River. Not at just the brink of that water, but in the Jordan River. The priests will stand still in Jordan. Is it possible for an overflowing river to give them a place to stand still? Is it possible that they can stand still in the middle of the river? Yes, it is possible. It is because God is the living God. That is the difference between God, Christian God, Christianity, and so many other religions. The same living God will fulfill His promises by enabling them to conquer all the tribes in the land of Canaan. Can it be possible that He could do it? He will do it. He will do it. Yes, it is possible because He's the living God. Never forget this. God is not dead God. God is not dying God. God is the living God forever. Thus, to God be the glory. God is able also. He's the God of all the earth. Verses 11 and 13 say that. This God is able and nothing is impossible to Him. The Ark of the Covenant went into the river, and the priests bore it upon their shoulders. Joshua 3:11 says, Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. And everybody probably was hushed. They were just standing at the bank of the river. They are looking at the priests and the Ark. And Ark is moving into the water. I'm sure that there was only silence at the riverbank. As soon as the soles of the priest's feet set in the waters, the water flow was stopped, and it stood in one heap in verse 16. And the priest remained standing in the middle of the river, and all the people were able to cross the river. The Bible testifies that there was one more miracle on that day. So, in the preparation process, there was a miracle. Crossing the river, there was a miracle. There was another miracle in this crossing that is found in verse 17. And the priest that bare the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground. They were standing on the dry ground. It was not a muddy. It was not a wet ground. But it was the dry ground. God is the Lord of all the earth, and surely nothing is impossible to Him. Well, the crossing of Jordan River testifies of God, strengthens God's servants, and keeps His promises to His people. Believe in the promise-keeping and faithful God. He's the one who made the waters stand still. He's the one who made the riverbed dry. He made the people, His people, be able to cross the flooding, inundating Jordan River. I hope that you can believe and trust in that God. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear God, we do thank You for Your great power. Dear Lord, we do thank You for Your mighty presence in the lives of Your own people. Oh, dear God, bless us with a strong faith. Thus, we will be able to continually trust in that God who made His own people cross the Jordan River. We may have many little Jordan rivers that we must cross, Lord. Dear Lord, strengthen our faith and help us to believe in God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.